morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning and to be back in the pulpit. If you were here last week, I hope you were blessed by Caleb Anderson's preaching, who is a visiting missionary from Southeast Asia. And if you missed it, I believe the sermon should be available online, and so you're welcome to go and listen to it. I was personally encouraged by it, and I would recommend it to you. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began considering Peter's sermon at Pentecost as we journey through the book of Acts verse by verse. However, with today being the start of the Advent season, I thought it appropriate to take a little break from Acts and, as it were, help our hearts prepare for Christmas. And so for the next four Sundays, I will be preaching a series that I have titled The True and Better, as we look at some of the Old Testament figures and consider how they point us to Christ, how they prefigure Christ. In this first Sunday, I want to begin by considering the person of Noah and show you how Jesus is the true and better Noah. And to do that, I want to invite you to first turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, if you're using a pew Bible, will be on page 5. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. So Genesis chapter 5. And let me give you a quick overview of where we are here in Genesis. In the first two chapters, of course, you have the creation account. God creates all things in 6 days and rests on the seventh. In chapter 3, we have an account of the fall. Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, sin against God and thereby bring death into the world. They are cast out of the Garden of Eden, and sin and the reminder of sin is now an aspect of their everyday lives. In chapter 4, we have an account of the first murder. Cain murders his brother Abel. And so we get a glimpse of the ugliness and the extent of man's sin capacity, if you would. We are then given a brief genealogy of those that come from Cain. And chapter 4 then ends by telling us that Adam and Eve had another child, Seth, and it is through Seth's line that Noah will come to be. Chapter 5 is a record of that line from Seth all the way to Noah. But our main focus will be verses 28 and 29. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, just those two verses, verses 28 and 29 of Genesis chapter 5, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Moses, reads. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure that not everyone has this same experience of this past year where they can look back and say, I cannot believe that Christmas is here. It is, for me, the quickest it has ever come. And I thank you for this time because it is a time that helps us to reshift our focus to that which matters most, Christ, in our salvation. As Father, we thank you for the season of Advent. As we remember the first coming of our Lord and look forward then to his second one. to the fulfillment of all of these promises. Father, we thank you for all that has been accomplished already, and that we can look back in history and stand in the now with full confidence that our sin's debt has been fully paid, and that we will one day be completely cleansed of the sin that still remains within. Father, we long for that day. And Father, as we enter this season, and we look at this series on Christ, the true and better, Father, help us to see the truth that Christ really is far above and better than anything and anyone that this world has ever offered. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching to those ends this morning, for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the day of our Lord's resurrection, two of his disciples went on a 7-mile journey to a village named Emmaus. And while they are on that walk from Jerusalem, which at a leisurely pace would take anywhere from 2.5 to 3 hours, our resurrected Lord himself joins them and jumps in on their conversation. And you might recall how that conversation goes, but first of all, by divine intervention, they are kept from being able to recognize him. And so they begin to discuss the things that had happened with him as if he were some stranger. And they share how Jesus, a prophet of God whom they had placed their hopes in, hoping that he would be the one who would redeem Israel, was instead put to death by the nation's leaders. They then share how some were now claiming that Jesus had been resurrected, and how they indeed had found his tomb empty, and they expressed their confusion over these things. To which Jesus replies in Luke 24:25 by saying, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Close quote. And by the way, I had some technical issues, so I do not have the PowerPoint up for you this morning. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then we are given perhaps one of the most important verses in the Bible, which clearly shows us the proper lens through which all Scripture must be read. This is what Luke tells us just 2 verses later in Luke 24:27. Quote, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, our Lord took them through the Old Testament, beginning not with the person of Moses, but with the writings of Moses. Meaning from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and all the way through the prophets, and showed them how all of these books are about him. Every single one of them. Charles Spurgeon once recounted a conversation that he heard about between two preachers, where the older one was basically rebuking the younger one because he had preached, in the older preacher's estimation, a Christless sermon. To which the young preacher in conversation with him said, But Christ was not in the text. And I'm to preach the text. And the older preacher wisely and rightly said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town, every village, and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road that leads to London?" To which the young man said, "Well, yes." And so the older preacher continued to explain that likewise, quote, "from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ." Beloved, all the writings of the Old Testament are there for our instruction, and they are there to point us to Jesus Christ, to His birth, His life, His work, His death, His burial, His resurrection, ascension, session, and His return. And that includes the most prominent figures, events, feasts, etc., that are all throughout the Old Testament. These books are full of types and shadows, realities that foretell and prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and the better of them all. And this is certainly the case with Noah. Noah stands as a type of Christ in the relationship of type and anti-type relationship, that is. Noah foreshadows Jesus and His work. But Christ is far greater. He is the true and the better Noah. And as we consider that reality then, I want to do so by looking at this text with that lens from Luke 24:27, that we may see how Noah prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ and how He is the true and the better. And so I want to do that under two main headings. And so notice the first heading with me now, fatigue and distress. Fatigue and distress. Before we can understand the type, how Noah is a prefigure of the Messiah, we need to understand the problem. And that is the universal problem that plagues humanity. And it stands out to us in a few ways here in these first two verses. Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years. Stop right there. There's the first one. That should immediately draw our attention, shouldn't it? It's shocking to hear that someone could have lived to 182 years, let alone father a child at 182. But it goes way beyond that. When we look at the genealogies here in the whole chapter, we come to find that these people had an unbelievable lifespan. We see that Adam lived to be about 930 years. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Canaan, 910. Mahalalel, 895. Jared, 962. Enoch lived to be 365, and then he was taken up to be with God. Methuselah, Lamech's father, holds the record for the longest lifespan in recorded history, true history, dying at 969. And even this Lamech, the father of Noah, lived almost 600 years after he had Noah and died at the age of 777. And I say that these lifespans are unbelievable because to some people they really are. They think that that alone is evidence that the Bible is but a fairy tale, simply because we know from our experience that people don't live to be that old. Today we are shocked if someone makes it past 105 or so. And even the healthiest and strongest 100-year-old in the world today could not possibly bring forth a child. And so these facts recorded here for us tend to clash with our perceived knowledge of things. But long lifespans aren't just recorded in the Bible. There are claims of long lifespans in ancient literature in other societies, such as in Babylon, in the Babylonians, and the Chinese, and Indians, etc. And so some people try to write this off as being, you know, hyperbole or something, or simply attribute error to the Bible. But make no mistake, beloved, there is no mistake here. This is literal, and this is accurate history. Before the flood, people had a longer lifespan. And there are a number of reasons that Christian scientists try to theorize about why that change has come to be, this sudden rate of decay, if you would, in the human lifespan after the flood. For example, some say that the flood brought about radical changes in the environment, which is a major contributing factor to this. But here's the main thing to realize here. We shouldn't be shocked by these long lifespans. Why? Because even someone living to be 1,000 years old back then actually falls short of God's primary design for us. Right? I mean, we were made to live forever. Adam and Eve were created immortal. But they had one covenant stipulation to uphold in order to maintain that immortality. They had to obey a command. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they failed. And because of that, sin entered the world. Death entered the world. Death captured the whole human race. And we all have a sense of that reality written into our hearts, don't we? As human beings, we all have a sense that something is wrong. That this is not it. That there is more. That we were made for more. We all have that void in us that no other living creature has except for us. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us exactly what that is. There we are told that God has put eternity into our hearts. It's built into us that sense that we were made for eternity, to be eternal beings. Some suppress that truth more than others, but it's there in all of us. We sense that this is a fallen world. We all have a notion that death is foreign and that death is not final. That there is more beyond. But death is also a frightening thing. And death is not something that we can deny, because we do see that all around us. But even then, out of this fear and out of this sense of eternity that is written in our hearts, what do we see even in our own day and age? We see a growing trend or fad in our day to do whatever you can do to live as long as you possibly can. And I mean, I guess most people do that to some extent, but this is going beyond that. This is biohacking, as it is called. This is an obsession. These people are called longevity gurus. They obsess over trying to live forever. For example, Brian Johnson. He is an American tech entrepreneur. He's, I don't know if self-titled or who titled him this, but he is an anti-aging practitioner. If you're familiar with Venmo, the mobile payment service and app, Brian Johnson basically sold Venmo to PayPal in 2013 for $800 million. And today, Johnson is known as one of the world's leading longevity gurus. In an interview with Business Insider, Brian said, while wearing a shirt with the words, "Don't die," said, quote, "Don't die is the general theme of what we are trying to do. It's humanity's only objective," close quote. Johnson spends around $2 million a year doing everything in his power to simply live as long as he can. And he has some very strict routines and has put just about every anti-aging method to the test. Even things like getting monthly plasma transfusions from young blood. One of those being donated from his own teenage son. Because that was a theory. Young blood will make you younger. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Death, friends, is unavoidable. Aging is irreversible, regardless of what Brian Johnson or CoverGirl or Maybelline tell you. Aging and death is part of the human experience because of sin. And Lamech, here in our text, then laments these consequences of the fall. After having Noah, he says, look at verse 28 again. He fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Now, we as human beings were created to work. Work is good for us. Work is necessary for us. That is part of our purpose, and we ought to work for the glory of God. But because of sin and the curse of God because of sin, our work can become burdensome and difficult and even painful. And the work of trying to earn our salvation is the most painful one of them all, because it is also impossible. Lamech rightly attributed some of this reality to that curse as a consequence of the fall. And whether we work on the land and with our hands, as Lamech did, or whether we work in a corporate office or even for ourselves, the constant and never-ending nature of our work is itself to be a constant reminder that we need a Savior. That we need rest. We need rest from the painful toil of our hands. And we all desire that at one point or another. Rest. So sin is the problem. Our sin nature that we have inherited from Adam is the problem. And Lamech, Noah's father, had a deep sense of that reality and somehow gained some insight into what his son Noah was going to do. And so notice our second heading now, foreshadows and descendants. Foreshadows and descendants. And so Lamech, which, by the way, there are two Lamechs mentioned here in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. One is Cain's descendant, who we are told in chapter 4 that he killed a young man and is the first one to be mentioned in the Bible as taking multiple wives. That's not the same Lamech that we have here in chapter 5. This Lamech is descended from Seth, Cain's brother. And so this Lamech fathers a son and names him Noah. And says in verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, Lamech is very intentional with his words here. And even with the name that he gives to his son, so much so that I don't think that this was just something that he came up with. In other words, I don't think that this is merely worldly expectation on his part. I have a son coming, and he will give me relief from the toil of my hands because I'm going to make him do all the work as soon as he is able. I mean, I get it. I can't wait to permanently pass the lawnmower over to Leo, right? It's exciting to know that I will rest one day from that toil. But I don't think that that's what Lamech was saying. I believe this was divine inspiration. This was a prophetic utterance. Lamech is somehow, and we aren't told exactly, but he is given special revelation that his son will be a key figure in bringing relief to this deep, commonly held sense of fallenness. And so he names his son Noah, which literally means rest. That's what Noah means. It means rest. And so let's consider some aspects of how Noah fulfilled this prophecy from his father and how he himself foreshadows the greater rest giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's begin by considering Noah's work. Noah was given a task, and we see this task. God tells Noah to, quote, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. That was his task. Why was he to make this ark? God tells him exactly why in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 6. God says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And just a few paragraphs before that, we see some of the extent of that. The extent of that sin, verse 5, Genesis chapter 6, look there with me. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Only God can see our hearts. And he saw that at this point in time, every intention of the thoughts of man, and that's all inclusive here, man and women, all human beings, the intention of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's the extent of the sin of this day. But that is also a reality that comes with the nature of sin in general. Kind of how Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin takes a hold of the whole person. And that's why we're told that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. John 8:34. And the only reason why none of us are as sinful as we could be is simply because God, in his mercy, restrains sin. that evil in our hearts. But at this point in time, in Genesis chapter 6, God decided that instead of continuing to show mercy, he was going to render judgment. And beloved, that is something that God has every right to do. It's something that every one of us, every single one of us in this room right now deserves. None of us deserves or can earn his grace. But on top of that, none of us deserves even his mercy. Do you realize that? There is a difference. None of us deserve to be saved, to be given eternal life, given a co-inheritance with Christ. We don't deserve that. But we also don't deserve God's continued and daily mercy, which is God not giving us what we do deserve, which is judgment, punishment, and death. That's what we deserve. Yet God is a merciful God, and every day that you wake up alive, it is a day of mercy to you from him. Every day that passes is a day that judgment is delayed. And at this point in time, in Genesis chapter 6, God decided to stop delaying that judgment and was completely justified in bringing about a worldwide flood that took the lives of all human beings whom he had created, because he simply gave humanity that which they deserved. This was justice. As hard as that is for us to swallow and come to terms with, that was justice. And so when we talk about God, that is the last thing we ever want. We don't want his justice. We want his mercy. We want his grace. Not even Noah deserved mercy. But he wasn't just a recipient of mercy. He was also a recipient of grace. Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God then made Noah an instrument of salvation. Judgment was coming. The waters of the flood were promised to come. A flood and the power of the waters, the likes which had never been seen before or have been seen since. And in his mercy and grace, God tells Noah to build an ark, that which would protect a chosen remnant from the wrath of God's judgment. And in that, we see a number of ways in which Jesus is prefigured and why Jesus is the true and better Noah. Well, first notice that it's interesting that this was a work that was given to Noah alone. And it was an incredibly difficult work, right? Build an ark. If you get a chance, you should go to Kentucky and see Noah's Ark. It's the attraction. It's incredible. It's a replica made from the biblical instructions. And it's a work that was given to Noah alone. And it's hard to fathom how Noah could have done that work completely by himself. Now, we aren't actually told that he did it by himself, but we also aren't told that anyone helped him. We also aren't told how long it took him to do the work. We're only briefly told in verse 22, quote, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. God tells him to build an ark, and then we're told he did it. And so he built the ark, and his people, his family, his household was saved from the flood. But this flood was only a temporary judgment. This flood was not the final and eternal judgment which is yet to come, whose flood is not made of water, but of the wrath of God for all eternity. That day of judgment is coming, is daily approaching, and is sure to come. And no ark made of wood will save us from that wrath, but there is one greater than that ark, greater than the ark builder, who is the only one who can shelter us from the tsunami of God's wrath that is coming, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and the better Noah. Now again, we don't know for sure that Noah did the work by himself, but Jesus did his work by himself. He was the only one that could do the work that he came to do. Noah could have asked for help, and surely he would have received some help, even if it was just to carry the heavy loads of wood. One way or another, he probably had help. But there was no one that could help Jesus. There was no one that could help him carry the burden, the weight of our sin, which he himself carried to the cross in his body. There was no one who could provide any assistance to him in the work of salvation, because there was no one around him that was without sin like he was. No one added positively to Jesus' work, though we may have added to his work, and most certainly did add to his work negatively by adding to his burden on that day with our sin. But Jonah rightly proclaimed in Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that when Christ appeared, quote, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It was only his blood that could accomplish this work. And so again, Noah's work brought about a salvation that was only temporary, but Jesus accomplished a salvation that is infinitely greater. It is eternal. And like those found in the ark were found to be safe from the floods, so those who are found in Christ will be found safe from the floods of the wrath of God that is to come. Hebrews 11:7 tells us, quote, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. John 3:18 tells us of Jesus, quote, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Friends, the world did not believe Noah and his warnings of the judgment to come. And so his work condemned the world. And likewise, those who do not believe in Jesus and his work stand condemned already because of sin. And so you stand outside if you do not believe in Christ. If you have not repented of your sins, if you have not been born again, you stand outside of the true ark, the true and better ark, the only means by which you can escape the floods of God's wrath. But here's my favorite way in which Noah foreshadows Christ. And that is simply by the significance of his name. Noah. Again, Noah means rest. Noah was a rest giver. That was the prophecy of his father. He will give rest. And so he did become a rest giver in the sense that through him, God preserved a remnant and brought relief from the overwhelming wickedness of the world. But even that relief was temporary because it only took repopulation for sin to once again increase. The more people you have, the more sinners you have. It really is that simple of a reality. Because every one of us is a sinner from birth. Every one of us. And so Isaiah and Paul, writing after the flood, rightly surmise, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So Noah was a rest giver, but his rest was not eternal. It wasn't even long-lasting, but he was to point us to the true and the better, to the true rest-giver, as do other prophetic passages. Isaiah 11:10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." A glorious resting place and a glorious rest. Because his rest is an eternal rest from sin and death forevermore. In the book of Hebrews, speaking of rest, this eternal rest, the reversal of the curse which Lamech is lamenting of in our main text, we're told in chapter 3, verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Close quote. In other words, on our own, we are left to suffer the consequences of our sins. But in Christ, through faith in Christ, we are then told in Hebrews 4:3, quote, "For we who have believed enter that rest." Close quote. But here's the aspect of even the ark that points us to Christ. There were some aspects of the ark that were clear divine provision. There's the invitation to come, for example. At the right time, God invited. God called out to Noah and to his family and invited them to come into the ark. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household," close quote. And then we are told that they go in verse 16, then adds this as well. "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in," close quote. It was God who called them in. It was God who invited them in. It was God even who brought them in. It was God who secured them in. And it was God who, in the first place, provided the means to save them. And so it is with the most important kind of salvation, the eternal salvation of our souls. It is Jesus who is the rest giver. It is He who provides the means. It is He who bids us welcome and to come to Him. And it is He who secures us in Himself forever. Listen to the words of this rest giver. And friend, if you have yet to come to Him, this is His invite to you. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in John 6:37, He gives us a beautiful promise as well. "Whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." Friend, do you sense that fallenness in your heart? Do you recognize your sinfulness? Do you realize the offense that you have committed against God? That eternity that is written upon your soul. And do you then not fear what the Scriptures warn us of? That it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here is the true and the better ark. Here is Jesus saying, "Come and I will protect you. I will give you rest, eternal rest." And this goes beyond the labor of our hands, the thorns and the thistles that the ground produces. This goes to the work that we all attempt in trying to achieve a righteousness before God that comes from us alone. This is a rest from having to earn our salvation, because He earned it perfectly and offers it to us as a free gift. So Noah is a type of Christ, but it is the case with all of these types, as we will see in this series, that where they are types of Christ, they are also the antithesis of Christ in some respects. In other words, every single foreshadow of Christ falls short, and every single hero in our Bibles has shortcomings, because there is only one true hero, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the Scripture gives these to us purposefully. These shortcomings. And that is to remind us that no mere mortal can be our true hero. That brings us salvation and rest, true peace with God. And that's what we see with Noah. Despite being told in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his generation, and that he walked with God, and even after he witnessed firsthand the wrath of God upon sinners, in a way that we can only imagine as we read of the waters of this flood killing every human being on the face of the planet. In not just witnessing that, but being the recipient of such a mercy and grace to be saved from that. After all that, we read in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japhet took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, as great as Noah was, he was only but a sinner saved by grace. And he himself was saved by the one whom he came to foreshadow, the spotless Lamb, the God-man, the true and the better Noah, the true and the better Ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to this Christ? Have you come to the true Ark that shelters us from the coming floods, that protects us and seals us forever into that safety and rest by his own divine power? Beloved, that is what this Advent season should remind us of. That Jesus came into this world to save a people, to grant the gift of eternal life, to give us forgiveness, to offer up his righteousness, to give us rest from the curse of the law. He is the true and the better Noah. May we all draw closer to him this season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn, and that we cannot demand, and that only Christ was able to accomplish. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We thank you for the promise of this eternal rest that we can look forward to. That in Christ we will be safe from the tsunami of your wrath, which you will one day pour out as judgment against sin. Father, may that awaken in us the urgency to go and to warn this dying world that judgment is coming, and may you save many more through that. Help us to be a light. Father, help us to proclaim Christ. We pray for opportunities. Lord, what a better time of the year to share Christ than at Christmas. Open hearts, soften hearts, Lord, for your glory, unto the salvation of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
invite you to stand as